Let's turn to Revelation 17 tonight. We're going to take another foray into Revelation territory. I personally like these kind of nights. Only the hardcore wackos are here. Revelation 17. That includes you, Catherine, even though you're young. What we're going to do is, this is what we're going to do. On Sunday, we're going to be meeting here for church at 4 o'clock. Reason? Some people will be conflicted if we meet at the regular time. I understand there's a big revenge match coming up with the Ravens, so my usual gracious self toward the end of the football season, we're going to remove the conflict for some of you fanatics. So 4 o'clock on Sunday, spread the word, because not everybody's here tonight. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Father, it is a privilege to gather here tonight. We thank you for the steadfastness and faithfulness and total fidelity of your love toward us, which is toward us regardless of the season, regardless of our failure, regardless of our success. And we thank you for the steadfastness of your love, which is always the same toward us, regardless of merit or demerit, neither of which has anything to do with your attitude toward us. We pray now that as we receive your word, that we will receive the grace, the abundant grace that comes forth from your word, which is truth. And again, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'll grant us now the necessary capacity to receive insight and therefore to accumulate insight. For in your light, we see more light. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, I want to consider a lens that is not as often considered as parable and other lenses, and it is ekphrasis. We started to refer to it a little bit on Sunday, ekphrasis. This actually means, this is the Greek word, but it actually means a description of a work of art or a description of a landscape, a scene, a painting, in some cases a shield in some ancient literature, and in other cases a chalice. And there's a great detailed description, sometimes not so detailed, but it's used to open an insight into something significant. John uses this device in the book of Revelation, especially with regard to a certain frieze, which was transferred in miniature to coinage. And the frieze became miniaturized on a coin. The coin was a sestertia in the Roman, and it was worth something, I don't know what, but it had this particular frieze or piece of propaganda artwork of Rome on the coin. We do have these coins in archaeological discovery, so we know the picture. And like the famous book by Dickens, the book of Revelation on one level could be called A Tale of Two Cities. Dickens' story takes place in what he calls the best of times and the worst of times. In Revelation, the city called Babylon represented the worst of things, and the city called the New Jerusalem the best of things. John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, is a symbolic work for its readers to enter a drama. And this is a very important thing because all apocalypses were written with the intention of performance and presentation to an audience for audience participation. In other words, the ultimate reason for the book of Revelation is that we become partakers of it, actors on the stage of the redemptive drama of God, and not just stagehands. We are the actors on the stage. We are invited to it. Today I spent some time writing a kind of a reflective insight on that subject. I may even bring it as a message some night because it's a kind of a take on Revelation after 35 years of considering it on and off. John's Apocalypse, again, the book of Revelation is a symbolic work in order for its readers to enter. It is a drama also in which its readers are to partake. It's much more than something presented to the ears or the eyes. It's something presented to our activity. We enter into the activity of its insights. As such, Richard Bauckham, who I think has written some of the best stuff on Revelation since the 1900s, rightly states, I think, as he says, part of the strategy of Revelation was to redirect the reader's imaginative response to the world. I'll say that again. Part of the strategy of Revelation. When we talk about a strategy of Revelation, we're talking first about a divine strategy because the book was inspired of God. We're secondly talking about the strategy of the human author, which is also it's an intelligibility. Human authors had something to do with the scriptures. They didn't just have it write itself like some people write books or songs. John's Apocalypse is strategically in order to redirect the reader's imaginative response to the world. The only way to do that is to acquire the insight of a higher viewpoint, the viewpoint of heaven. Moreover, he says, and I want to give a somewhat extended quote from Bauckham. I'm going to leave up here on the overhead the things that I quote tonight, because I think I have about 5 quotes, and I want to leave you the information so you can get the books. I understand there's been a little bit of interest in that, so I'm going to just leave them. But Bauckham's book on the theology of Revelation, and you'll have to excuse this buzzing. It doesn't bother me too much. I don't know if it bothers you or not. He says this on page 129 of the book, The Theology of the Book of Revelation. If they were, metaphorically, to come out of Babylon, speaking in Revelation 18:4, they needed somewhere to go, another city to belong to. If they were to resist the powerful allurements of Babylon, they needed an alternative and greater attraction. Since Babylon is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, Revelation 17:18, even over the earthly Jerusalem, this alternative could belong only to the eschatological future. It is God's alternative city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It belongs to the future, but through John's vision, it exercises its attraction already. That's to us now. On its great high mountain in the future, Revelation 21:1, it towers above the impressive citadel of Pergamum, where Satan had his throne. Revelation 2:12, 2:13. And even above the 7 mountains on which Babylon was built, Babylon being sort of a code word for Rome, of course, 17:9, its radiance, which is the glory of God, already attracts people to it, the church's witness, even to the nations and their rulers. John's readers may not enter it yet, that is, that city, but they may anticipate a place in it. That's Revelation 3:12, 22:14, and 22:19. And belong already to the bride of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7-8 and 22:17, whose marriage to him will be the city's arrival on earth. Quote from Bauckham, Theology of the Book of Revelation. I believe it was written in 1998, but the information will be up here on the overhead afterwards. In the modern masterpiece of historical fiction called Gates of Fire, I used to quote that a lot during the Philippians study, Stephen Pressfield has his storyteller, who is a fictional lone survivor of the Battle of Thermopylae. He has him tell Xerxes, the king of the Persians, this statement, "Without a city, we were no better than wild brutes that we hunted and killed." A slave who became a squire who survived Thermopylae in this fiction. But he reflects the idea of the time that without a polis, a city-state, and without human functioning in a polis, then human function was incomplete. Without a city, we were no better than the wild brutes we hunted and killed, he said. Indeed, the prevailing intersubjectivity of ancient times, or the inner governing mode, attitude, and mood, intersubjectivity, a word that is coined by Bernard Lonergan. The prevailing intersubjectivity of ancient times was along this line of thought, that you were not fully functionally human without activity in a polis, a city. As Paul said, polychuma, you have a polychuma in heaven. Without participation in a polis, as the Greek has it, P-O-L-I-S, a city-state, one could not function in a fully human way. Believers in Christ, however, though fully human and complete by union with Christ, nevertheless have a city. We have a city. It's a cosmopolis. Again, to use a term coined by Lonergan, I've been studying him quite a lot lately, as you'll note. They have citizenship in heaven, and they will realize their full humanity in the resurrection and in the cosmopolitan life of the New Jerusalem. That's what we have to look forward to. The full realization of true humanity is experienced finally by the pass, the permanent alteration of our somatic status, when we change. 1 Corinthians 15:50, Philippians 4:3, 3:20 and 21. And so, the transfigured status of believers in Christ means a transformed physicality, which exhibits at once the best of youth and the best of age. In the resurrection body, once again, the experiences of the best of youth, strength, vigor, vitality, and the best of age, wisdom, understanding, insight, knowledge, sagacity, full capacity for love. They don't gel in this life. The best of youth and the best of age rarely gels, and when it does, it's only for a little bit of time. People call it their prime, as Doc Holliday in Tombstone. Nonsense, I'm in my prime. And some people can transform their prime and elongate it in life, but in resurrection, there is the best of age and the best of youth. Every January 13th, I consider my grandfather, Frederick George Knapp, whom I had a great influence on me. And it's uncanny that every time, and I think it was just a little after midnight this time, and I was half almost asleep, and I thought of him. But I didn't see him in the way I remembered him. I didn't see him as the last time I saw him, which was very weakened and ready to check out. And he said, I think this is it. But I saw him in a way that was just for a moment, a flashing insight. And I saw him in the best of his youth and in the best of his age at once. A flashing insight, seeing as in a glass darkly. Not a mystical experience, but it was extraordinary. And it happened to be on his birthday, a few hours in or a couple, maybe an hour into his birthday. And I began to receive from that an insight. That insight is that resurrection is the connection of the best of age and the best of youth. And in the picture, and again, this is not to be hyper-spiritual. I don't say that I saw my loved one who's passed away and all this stuff. But the insight that arrived was a picture of a man in full activity, engaged in something meaningful, in a stewardship that is extraordinarily meaningful, in his full capacity and virility and strength. And yet, there was a notation in him about wisdom and strength. And also the knowledge of that comes with age. And again, an insight from the scriptures. Because Jesus Christ is seen as the Son of Man and is seen as the Ancient of Days, there is the best of youth and the best of age in the idyllic, ideal, archetypal man. And so we can expect this. The transfigured status of believers in Christ means a transformed physicality which exhibits at once the best of youth and the best of age, as the Son of Man and Ancient of Days suggests. We, though complete in Christ already, wait for our full realization of our humanity by resurrection, and we, though complete in Christ already, are not without our polis, our city, but its attraction comes to us from the future. Knowing this, a lot of the attractions of the present don't have as much allure any longer. And that's one of the practical purposes of Revelation. In this anticipation of a city, a place, a people, and the personal divine presence, all in one residence, we share the intersubjectivity, and that's the basis for unity. Christian unity integrity is an intersubjectivity, one word. Not only of the early church do we share this intersubjectivity when they anticipated this city, but we also share an intersubjectivity or an inner authentic subjectivity with the ancient heroes of faith cataloged in Hebrews chapter 11. As we've seen in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, the faith people of old, quote, aspired to a better homeland. And that was the church's expectation also. In the early church, it is to be our expectation. This was their collective intersubjectivity. Then Abraham is considered himself individually. Abraham himself, it says, was looking forward to the city which has permanent foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10. This was his individual, authentic subjectivity. For this reason, he was content to live in a movable trailer park of tents. That's how Abraham lived. In order to be up to date and a little hipper, that's how he rolled. Abraham was content to move about in a movable trailer park of tents. Why? Because he looked for a city. He had the genius, the capacity, even the military genius, because he was able to round up 318 of his cowboy commandos and rescue hostages from King Chedorlaomer and be congratulated by King Melchizedek. He was a military genius, and he was a royal man from the line of the Chaldees, the Ur of the Chaldees, a multi-level genius. He could have settled down in Mesopotamia, which is right about where Baghdad is, and built himself a city, and it could have been called Babylon. He could have done that, but he saw a city in the future whose builder and maker and foundations were permanent, and the founder and builder was God. And so he was content to move around in life and go where God directed him. This intersubjectivity of expectation creates a bond between people of faith of all epochs and all ages, and should be a major facet of Christian unit integrity today. It is a common intersubjectivity, the basis of the unity of a culture, and a basis for true ecumenism among all who associate the name of Jesus with the name Yahweh, Kurios, and Lord. I said the basis for a true ecumenism, unity among many believers, or all believers, all who associate the name of Jesus with the name Yahweh, Kurios, or Lord. Paul said to Timothy that you should be around people who with integrity and thanksgiving address the name of Christ in that way. In John's tale of two cities, Babylon is the present earthly city. It is specifically a symbolic depiction of the worldwide empire of Imperial Rome. It's an empire that had engulfed even the earthly Jerusalem, as we've seen in other studies. John's depiction of Rome as Babylon is rooted, as usual, in Old Testament allusions. Scriptural allusions govern the interpretation of the Revelation. They imbue the work with a stunning authenticity and with the radiance of veracity. But more than this, Babylon as Rome is part of a New Testament parody, another form of drama and art, parody, part of an extended parody that goes not only in Revelation, but throughout the Word of God. And the parody involves Caesar and Christ, Rome and the kingdom of God and of Christ, and specifically a parody in Revelation of Nero and the Lamb of God. The 666 number, which is going to take me probably a couple more months to put together, is, in my view, quite definitely a picture of Nero Caesar, not just for the reasons that have been forwarded and averred up to now in Christian theology, but because of an almost mathematical certainty of the identification of Nero, who was the prime representative of the Roman Empire. He was called the Beast not only by John, but by a philosopher named Philostratus, a historian, also Marcus Aurelius, and there were many connections with Nero Caesar, which in the Hebrew under Gematria, the law of numerical equivalence to Hebrew letters, 666 came out to Nero Caesar, as 888 came out to Jesus or Jesus. Now, I don't usually pay attention to numerology, but in the case of mathematical certainty, the 666 was a definite reference to Nero Caesar. That takes out of the ballpark a future Antichrist being spoken of in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Furthermore, I don't even have to mention this, hopefully, in this church, knocks out of the ballpark the whole Roman Catholic Church idea of Babylon, the mother of harlots. Anybody that thinks that is, well, they have to grow from insight, hopefully, out of idiocy. It might take them a long time, because they're deeply rooted in it. It's even possible that the throne scene of Revelation 4 to 5 is part of that parody. For David E. Aun, a German writer, argues convincingly for the influence of the Roman imperial court scene in the Apocalypse of John. At this point, we may introduce a less common lens than, as I started off with, offered in Scripture, less common, say, than parable or allegory. It is the lens called ekphrasis. The Greek reader of antiquity, whose name was Theon, T-H-E-O-N, or Theon, in his book entitled Pro Gymnasmata, defines ekphrasis, or Latin, the Latin is even more helpful, descriptio in the Latin, as, quote, a descriptive account bringing what is illustrated vividly before one's sight. That's the definition given by the ancient writer Theon, cited by Aun on page 244 of Apocalypticism and Prophecy and Magic in the Early Church, a very excellent book. There are many ekphrasis in the ancient writings of the Greeks. Aun makes reference to the descriptions of the shield of Achilles. If any of you have read the Iliad by Homer, there was a great ekphrasis, an extended description of Achilles' shield, and it was a literary device. Also, there was a briefer description of Nestor's cup or chalice in the Iliad of Homer. He also refers to, Aun does, the famous, one of my favorite movies as a kid was Jason and the Argonauts. And in that famous ancient writing, he refers to the description of Jason's mantle in the work called Argonautica. And there can be ekphrasis that describe paintings, landscapes, buildings, gardens, friezes, sculptures, coins, and cameos. And we've noted the famous cameo of Nero, in which he's portrayed in obvious post-mortem deification. That cameo is of an apotheosis, which is a deification of Nero after his death. And that has a lot to do with the book of Revelation, by the way. The death by a blow to the head of Nero, in which he died and was supposedly returned to life and was going to come back through a dried-up river Euphrates with the armies of Parthia and take control of the whole world empire. This was a parody. This legend became, but in the hands of John's genius, a parody with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who did die, was buried, raised, exalted, and will return to take control of the kings of the earth. And so there's a parody there. Many of us did not understand, and thanks to the discovery of recent literature, the legend of Nero has been made very clear, and John's reference to him is very clear. There have been guesses at Nero, but there's now a mathematical certainty that he is referring to Nero. Some night I'm going to do it, but into account things that are way, way, way out of my forte, and that is rectangular numbers, triangular numbers, square numbers, and a lot of things like square roots, which is really, even after reading Lonergan, I still can't think too mathematically. But one thing about mathematics and physics and science, it helps you to think with precision. And precision is absolutely what you need to bring to the table in exegesis. And precise exegesis is the mother of all insights, as well as historical illustration and these other things that we're giving in terms of lenses. From the purely descriptive function of ekphrasis, there was a very popular literary form. It became so. And from the purely descriptive function of ekphrasis, there developed another major approach taken by that device, that was the transmission of the hidden meaning that was to be found in a given work of art. In that case, an interpreter is needed. John, with the help of an angelic interpreter, interprets a frieze that became miniaturized in a famous coin in the Roman Empire at the time. John, the author of Revelation, employs ekphrasis then, with an emphasis on its hidden meaning. He also pulls this into a wider parody of the Roman Empire and Nero, in which he portrays the legend of Nero as a, what I would call, a mere pathetic parody of the gospel of Christ. Rome as a pathetic parody of the city that is the new Jerusalem. The ekphrasis, which John writes, is a description of a frieze. Now, I've written that up here, F-R-I-E-Z, which served as the basis of a coinage that was minted in the Roman Empire. By definition, to help you, because I needed help with it, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but American Heritage College Dictionary, 4th edition, definition of frieze with regard to architecture means, one, a plain or decorated horizontal part of an entablature or a tableau, the upper section of a classical building and constituting the architrave, the frieze, and the cornice, upheld or resting by columns between the architrave and the cornice. That didn't help me out at all. Then the second definition, it says a decorative band as along the upper part of a wall. Then the French is frise, the Mediterranean Latin frisium, and then the Latin phrygium, which means that it's a Phrygian work, which means that the frieze, which is the kind of a relief in stone where you see, for example, portraits of kings or battles in a relief form in stone, was largely made famous in Phrygia. And Phrygia is also known as Asia Minor. And so John wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. They would have known very well about this frieze in question. And again, it was miniaturized in coinage of the time, and it appeared on the Roman sestertius, or the sesterius, S-E-S-T-E-R-I-U-S. I think I misspelled it. The image on the frieze was called Dea Roma, D-E-A and then R-O-M-A, Dea Roma. That means the goddess Roma, or deity Roma. And Dea Roma. They also made a big deal about Roma and Amor and all that kind of stuff. Amor. That she meant love and all that kind of stuff. So instead of God being love, Roma was love. Dea Roma. Roma is the goddess of Rome. So Rome became, as a city, became deified in this piece of art. It's a piece of work, all right. It's a propaganda piece. The image on the frieze, Dea Roma, we consider the piece a work of propaganda by the totalitarian regime of Imperial Rome. It's sort of like a Marxist country where they picture the happy worker. And it's a which America is gradually becoming, the land of the happy worker and the myth of the working socialism, and it doesn't work. But this frieze pictured the goddess Roma, whose worship as divinity was enforced along with the worship of Caesar himself. The frieze depicts Roma in her glory, seated by the personification of the Tiber River, the god Tiber. In the frieze, Roma is pictured seated beside Tiber, the god, with her left foot barely touching him. This was intended to depict the location of glorious Rome on the banks of the Tiber River. The propagandist value of the portrait is obvious, but John goes to work now and incorporates his own ekphrasis interpretation, in which he reveals a hidden meaning, evidently not intended, and he pulls his audience into an inside joke about Rome. On the flip side of the coin, there's a depiction of the mythical characters Romulus and Remus, who were supposedly nursed by a she-wolf. They were the founders of Rome in mythology. They were nursed by a she-wolf. The Latin word for a female wolf, lupa, L-U-P-A, is also the name for a prostitute in the Latin. So John is not alone in his depiction of a city as a prostitute either. He's not just becoming crass and saying, oh yeah, that's really the whore Babylon, Rome is. But he has a reason. He goes in a way that's quite rational and literate. He's apparently quite literally schooled. And in the work called Pericles by Plutarch, a Roman writer, he writes about Pericles, who was a great reformer king of the 5th century BC Athens, and he quotes Pericles in the book called Pericles, chapter 12, and the second paragraph. He says, Pericles is made to say this, "We are gilding and beautifying our city, which like a shameless woman adds to her wardrobe precious stones and costly statues and temples," that's temples, not stadiums, "worth millions." John is not being merely crass or gross in his interpretation. It has subtlety, and it calls the readers again into an inside joke about glorious Roma, whose name by a square anagram is related to amor, which is love, but not the kind of love that God is. John's ekphrasis begins or becomes part of the true depiction of Rome as a pathetic parody of the New Jerusalem, just as the legend of Nero, his death and return to take power, is portrayed as a pathetic parody of the Lamb of God, who submitted to slaughter and arose from the dead and ascended into glory, and who is destined to reign supreme over all the kings of the earth forever. This is actually something predicated on Nero. People believe Nero was going to do this, that he was going to come back from the dead, or that he wasn't really dead and he was going to come back and he was going to rule and reign. He was portrayed in a cameo that's now found in southern France in the town of Nancy, that's A-N-A-N-C-Y, and he is portrayed in apotheosis or an ascension as a divinity to the gods in heaven. Therefore, the parody is set. John loves this. This is true protest literature. This is true political polemic. This is true social criticism. And this is true resistance against the powers that be. Because back then, there was a world empire. There's never been one like Rome again. I don't believe there'll ever be another one like Rome. But because the empire was worldwide, the Caesar was worshipped. And the worship was enforced upon everybody. And so for you to say Caesar is Soter, Theos, and Kurios was for you to prosper. And in fact, John pictures it as someone compromising. Even Christians did it. They rationalized their carnality by saying, well, I can say that Caesar's Soter, I don't really mean it. John wasn't of that ilk. John didn't believe in that compromise. He believed testimony was mutilated by compromise. And so he is teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, that he is God, Theos, and that the titles of divinity belong only to the man Christ Jesus as divinity. And that cost people their heads literally by the thousands. That cost people their lives by the millions in history. It's still costing people their lives. Under Nero, it cost a lot. Nero, though he was already dead, died in 68, June 11, 1968. He had someone help him, his valet named Epaphroditus, not our Epaphroditus from the Bible, had him help him drive a dagger or a machaira into his throat and kill him because he couldn't do it himself. And he had the audacity to die with these words on his lips, "What an artist dies with me," because he thought he was good at the violin and acting and equestrianism and everything else, and he was horrible at all of it. But he thought he was good because he made people watch him and applaud, and if they didn't applaud, they were killed. So then, So much for Roman Idol. He wins every year, even though he is patently horrible at it. But he was the representative of Rome. He is, along with Rome, the empire itself, the beast. And this can be proven in Scripture, and I'll probably take the time to do it. It's not a hypothesis right now. To me, it's virtually a fact. I'll present it as a hypothesis if you want me to down the road. Babylon was the name that John attributed to Rome by a biblical allusion. So let's take another foray and see how this works in Revelation. We finally got there, and we're more than halfway through. Revelation 17:1. My translation, that takes time to do this because I insist on doing the translations myself. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, John says, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great. The word great, megales, the plural megala used in Revelation 13:5 means to be arrogant or insolent. It means to be proud. So instead of great here, we say, come here, I want to show you the judgment of the proud prostitute. Interestingly, Nero, to add to his slanders, this was the least of his slanders, married a woman who was known as the proud whore. She was a proud call girl, and she was famous and beautiful, but he married her even after he married several other people. And Nero had the distinction of killing most of his relatives, which is another fine thing about that fine young man who died at age 30 and was deified. It's amazing how many people deify the bestial nowadays, but that's then too. So then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the proud prostitute, or porne here means whore, if you want to be street level, who is seated at the edge of many waters. Notice the reference to the frieze of the goddess Roma by the river Tiber, or the river personified Tiber, with her feet just touching the Tiber, meaning she's kind of dangling her feet in the Tiber River, as it were, and she's glorious and wonderful and all the rest. The first thing John does is relate Dea Roma to a proud prostitute. And by an expanded biblical allusion to Jeremiah, he identifies the prostitute with Babylon of old. Babylon was the destroyer of the earthly Jerusalem in BC, 586. Rome was the destroyer of Jerusalem in AD 70. And therefore Babylon was utterly destroyed, and Rome was to be utterly destroyed, albeit not for her destruction of Jerusalem, but for her martyrdom of the witnesses who testified of the true king. So in Jeremiah 51:13, one of the many allusions to Jeremiah, the prophet speaking for Yahweh calls Babylon, quote, you who reside by many waters. Babylon and Rome are likened by that allusion. It's interesting that Nero, in fact, married a woman who was known as the proud whore, as I said, causing another of a string of scandals in Rome, along with some other scandals that might even be a little more shocking to you. Let me just list a couple of them. Incest with his mother, the murder of his mother, his marriage to a freedman, that's a male, whom he first castrated, his marriage and subsequent execution of a stepsister, his rape of a Vestal virgin, his marriage to another freedman in which he played the part of the bride. Oh, man. It's almost like a modern person here. His murder or execution of most of his relatives, his persecution of many of the elite and intellectuals of Rome, probably because they were intelligent. His neglect of the Roman army, the Praetorian were pressing down on him pretty heavy, and he'd rather commit suicide, incidentally. In June 11th of AD, 68, he finally committed suicide. That gave way to the upturned Roman year called the Year of Four Emperors, a crazy time, AD 69, which Jesus, I think, predicted in the Olivet Discourse when he said, kingdom will rise against kingdom. They went through four emperors in 69. Finally, Vespasian ended on top of the heap, and his son Titus came down on Rome. That was how that worked out. But in 68, he committed suicide because it was a better thing than to let the Praetorian get a hold of him, because they were pretty ticked, and some of them believed in Christ through Paul, and he had Paul beheaded. and he had Peter crucified by his own order. It may have happened on the same day, incidentally. So he also, and you've heard it before, and the rumor has been proved true, he blamed the fire in Rome, which took out about a good 40% of Rome. He blamed it on Christians, and he did play the fiddle during the burning of Rome. He blamed the fire on Christians, some of whom he hung up as human torches to light his gardens and garden parties at night. So we don't have to even refer to the order he gave to kill Peter or Paul by beheading. He beheaded Paul, crucified Peter. But in Revelation 17:2, it says, "The kings of the earth fornicated with her and became drunk, and the earth dwellers became drunk with the wine of her fornication." Here the allusion again is to Jeremiah, this time in Jeremiah 51:7. It's expanded again in Revelation 18:2-3. Many were brought into, in other words, a heady prosperity, a prosperity that is intoxicating, by complicity with the imperial cult of Rome. John is really warning Christians about this, that if you comply with the imperial cult and you say the words that Caesar is Kurios or Caesar is Soter or Caesar is Theos, that's enough for you to, in fact, some of the guilds at the time, which we call unions today, had to have a ceremony where they gave obeisance to a certain god or goddess. And a lot of Christians under Jezebel, a Bible teacher of the time, who was sort of against Paul or against John was a prophet. Jezebel was a female false prophet, and they kind of stood toe to toe, and John had his own personal enemy and codenamed her Jezebel. But she taught Christians it was okay to do whatever you had to compromise to get along in this world, and that was a false doctrine. She hooked up with the leader of the Nicolaitan cult, and she may have been the female version of the male version of the phallic cult of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus Christ said he hated. In other words, Jesus Christ does not tolerate rationalizing carnality on the basis of our situation or our humanity. I'm just human. There's no toleration for that. That's not preparation for his coming for the church. And so this is referring to those who compromised and became very wealthy under the imperial Rome by genuflecting to all the right divinities. Prosperity without integrity, though, is always ultimately cursed, as we're learning in our own nation now. If you've been scraping by and working your butt off for all of your life, as my father did, working 3 jobs and seeming like you're only making it week to week, you're a lot richer than the inflated idiots that have all these big lifestyles, which is made out of air. They're castles in the sky, and they're now crashing and burning around people. They lived way beyond their means, and they outlived and lived out the parable of the rich fool in Luke 16, and they're perishing. We're seeing this happening. This is an inevitability. We should not rejoice at the fall of the rich without integrity, because no one is supposed to gloat over anyone's fall or failure or disaster. But we're seeing that now. Prosperity gained without integrity is always ultimately cursed, and we're learning this lesson in our own nation. Be content with things as they are. Having food and clothing, shelter, and enough to wear to stay warm, even on a light night like this, that's enough. Contentment. And this is what he's teaching. These are practical lessons of Revelation. By this, John was warning believers about compromise, as in he did with Jezebel in Revelation 2:20-24. Now let's continue with Revelation 17:3. "And he, the interpreting angel, carried me away in spirit to the desert." John is sort of having an inside joke here. I had to go out to the desert to find the interpretation of the mystery of this propagandist frieze, what it means. "And I saw there a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." The scarlet beast is kokinon, and it's the royal color of imperial Rome. Kokinon referring to the dye of a certain shellfish by which the royal garments of the Roman elite was colored. The scarlet beast, then, is a picture of the Roman Empire, the political side of it, the military side of it, because the military officers wore the famous scarlet cloak in imitation of Sparta. Sparta's got its admirable qualities. It was raised up for a certain time, but it was a bigoted and horrible apartheid that had to go down eventually, and it did. It was a system that enslaved people. It was brutal. It ended up way off the mark from what God willed, and it was destroyed. Furthermore, they couldn't fight at all like David's men. The strongest battle-worthy men in history were David's band, not the Spartans. And so we have to put them in their place once in a while. The beast was covered, it says, with blasphemous names in verse 3, and had 7 heads and 10 horns. And this is a back reference to Revelation 13 and the depiction of Nero, the beast, identified by the 666 number. In verse 4, the woman was decked out with purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls, and in her hand she held a cup that was filled with abominable things and the disgusting impurities of her fornication. On her forehead was inscribed this name, the mystery, interestingly. That's John's sort of sarcastic thing here. In other words, the interpretation of the frieze and the image on this coinage was told in the desert to John, because to tell it in the city would be dangerous. You know why? The terrorists back then were the police, the Roman police, terrorist police. Did you ever put those two together? Well, you might see tyranny someday. Guess what? Tyranny is worse than terrorism. Because it's not something you fear might happen in a location. It happens everywhere all the time. You could even be arrested, I understand, for French fries someday. And that's facetious, but believe it or not, they're going to start policing what we eat, because insurance, that kind of stuff, you know, if you eat wrong, you're going to die sooner and all this stuff. So we got to watch how many French fries you eat. But terrorism becomes invested in the police of a tyrannical country. A tyrannical nation, a nation in which power is absolutized. Babylon the proud, it says, the mother of all prostitutes and abominable idolatries of the earth. And verse 6, and I saw the woman was drunk on the blood of the martyred witnesses of Jesus. And I was astounded at seeing these great wonders, the power and the glory and the pomp and the circumstance and the wealth of Rome. It's like seeing the allurement of an attractive woman, a prostitute who's very good at what she does and she's famous, but then in the cup she's holding every product of STDs, John's saying, every abominable and disgusting. In other words, he shows the end result. And if only billboards showed the end result of things, well, you'd never buy products, would you? But that's what he's talking about here. This is but the beginning of this. I'm not going to go too far. I'm merely introducing a kind of a lens here, the ekphrasis lens. Our purpose at this time is to just drop this lens, a lens of ekphrasis. In the hands of the author of Revelation, it is the lens through which we see the real character and nature of the Roman Empire. And this is also going to help us in order to detect those things that gain high esteem in the eyes of men in our own time. As Jesus said elsewhere, that which is held in high esteem by men is an abomination to God. And he was referring to the religiosity of Jerusalem of his day, to the pomp and circumstance of the temple complex, and also to the glory of Rome. This is part of a much larger section of Revelation in which there's a comparison and contrast between two cities presented as two women, one being the whore bride of Nero, the other being the pure bride of the Lamb. And here we have true political polemic. Here is no passive resistance on the part of John. Here is encouragement to those who speak the simple truth in Christ. Here is the true propaganda on behalf of the martyrs who speak the truth and do not compromise. Here is warning against the compromise that mutilates testimony. Here is the instruction of a prophet and a master apocalypticist, which destroys the dangerous naivete of believers and brings to their view the true depiction of the glorious Roman Empire from the higher viewpoint of heaven. in fact, the higher viewpoint of God. Here is the mother of prostitutes. It is not the Roman Catholic Church, but Rome as the last proud world empire with its totalitarian political power and religion, its terrorist police, and its economic opulence built on the enslavement and oppression of people. As in Paul's brilliant and layered allegory in Galatians 4, cities, including the city of New Jerusalem, are portrayed allegorically or metaphorically as women. Now, this is important because there's a commentary that has not been realized about Apocalypse yet, about Revelation yet. It has yet to be written. Bernard Lonergan wrote of the inner psychology and the radiating influence of women. And he said that it was the most concrete means of the survival of intersubjectivity which sustains a civilization. Amazing. I'll say that again. The radiating influence and the inner intersubjectivity of women, he said, is one of the most concrete means of the survival of intersubjectivity which sustains a civilization. John and Paul both got this point, which is why John wrote about Revelation, about Jerusalem, New Jerusalem versus Babylon, which is why Paul wrote about the Jerusalem that is now enslaved with all her children and the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, and who is the mother of us all. The cities of Rome and of the Jerusalem that is now, both with their enslaving influence, are contrasted with the radiating influence of New Jerusalem. She comes down from heaven radiant as a bride for her husband. This is the radiating influence of the city of Jerusalem, which already radiates into our lives because we're looking for this city. And therefore, we don't become discontented or malcontented or compare ourselves with others and the success of others and the wealth of others and the apparent talents of others in this life, because we're looking for a city, and she's already radiating her influence into our lives through apocalyptic literature like this. So John, by the lens of ekphrasis, John demolishes the dangerous naivete. Sometimes we consider naivete to be innocence, but there's a naivete that needs to be destroyed. Like the disciples. Look how wonderful this building is. Look at these wonderful stones. That is dangerous naivete, because that temple meant nothing to Jesus Christ. He said there won't be a stone upon a stone, remember, Matthew, that will not be thrown down. There is a dangerous naivete. The entrance of the word gives light, and it gives understanding or insight to the simple. That means insight is required to save us from dangerous naivete. And this is what John's doing by the book of Revelation. John demolishes the dangerous naivete of those who are held captive by human aberration. The beast is God's viewpoint of Nero. Man's viewpoint of Nero is that he's a hero, a savior, a god, a supplier of abundance. This is naivete. People are held captive by human aberration. That is, the beast, the man degrading to the bestial. Rather than being freed by the realization of our citizenship in the New Jerusalem, who is free, and the mother of us all. Revelation is a work of art in itself, the whole thing. To cite Lonergan again, and this I thought was useful on page 208, and we're rounding the corner to the last home stretch here. Lonergan, page 208 of Insight, which I will give the information to obtain it if you want up here. He says this, and listen carefully, art is a twofold freedom. As it liberates experience from the drag of biological purposiveness, so it liberates intelligence from the wearying constraints of mathematical proofs, scientific verifications, and common sense factualness. For the validation of the artistic idea is the artistic deed. The artist establishes his insights not by proof or verification, but by skillfully embodying them in colors and shapes, in sounds and movements, in the unfolding situations and actions of fictions. To the spontaneous joy of conscious living, there is added the spontaneous joy of free intellectual creation. Revelation is certainly not fiction. This is me now. But it is art. And the author, monopolized by the true divine inspirer, if God is a creator and he creates us in his own image, is not the image that of creator? Creative? Creativity is the best thing we can bring to biblical interpretation. But when does that ever happen? That's why we have biblical interpretation as it is now. And it's in a pretty pathetic state. I'll say that again now. Revelation is certainly not fiction, but it's art, and its author, monopolized by the true divine inspirer, does indeed embody his insights in color and shapes and sounds and movements. Revelation is also a drama on purpose, a drama. It was a drama written by John that has acted as mass therapy for Christians of all generations who are constantly psychologically assaulted by human aberrations that are applauded by the dwellers of planet Earth. We're hit by it all the time. Revelation takes us from being auditors to being spectators, and from spectators to actors on the very stage of God's redemptive drama. I'm going to say that again, because this really is a prolegomena to a study of Revelation. Revelation takes us from being auditors or mere hearers to being spectators, and from spectators to being actors on the very stage of God's redemptive drama. All believers should see this movie. In fact, all believers should be in it. This is the beginning of what I would call a prolegomena. These last two paragraphs, or a few paragraphs, is what I would call a prolegomena or a foreword, or an introit, an introduction to a study of the book of Revelation. Whether we're going that way or not, I really don't know. That's a mystery to me. I'll have to go to the desert and find out what that means. Or wait a minute, the beach. That would even be better. But Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we've had sort of a lecture type of a situation for the past three or four messages, but there's a reason for this, because you're preparing us for insight. And as believers keep learning these doctrines, the insights come to them apart from what's being studied even, apart from what's being spoken. For the Holy Spirit teaches and moves as he wills, reaching each person's intersubjectivity in a different way and giving insight into his word in a different way. And Father, we thank you for the glorious lens of ekphrasis. For all through history, men have studied and described works of art. But John has done us a great service by describing a glorious propaganda piece, which he turned on its ear and showed us the true inglorious nature of the Roman Empire and all its trappings, and of earthly royal and regal splendor, in comparison to the lamb who submitted to slaughter and by it triumphed, in comparison and contrast with the throne and the glory of heaven and the court spectacle there, in comparison with what you have called us to, all the glory of this world indeed passes almost immediately away. In fact, as we see behind the lit up foggy haze of the world of glory, the glory of the world, we see its true nature. And this only impels us, only attracts us all the more to that city whose builder and maker is God. Father, motivate us, attract us evermore by the radiance of the woman called New Jerusalem, a radiance that comes from the future, beckoning us on, but a radiance that will one day be our very present as we live out our cosmopolitan full humanity in the New Jerusalem, to the glory of God, with your personal presence apparent in every place. and with intersubjectivity of Christian unit integrity everywhere, and communion everywhere, and the messianic banquet everywhere. May we realize a foretaste of this age to come now, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through our rapport, and through the intersubjectivity that you're building in Tetelestai Phalanx, which we pray will move into a Christian unit integrity in many, many other places, and lead to the evangelism and salvation of tens of millions of those who have not yet believed in Jesus as the Christ. These prayers are not lofty, they're not too high, because they're addressed to a God with whom all things are possible.